In 1955, at the age of 41, he swam from Alcatraz to Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco, handcuffed. And he wasn't a prisoner, because Alcatraz closed in the late 1930s, I think it was. In 1956, at the age of 42, he set the world record for push-ups by doing 1,033 of them in 23 minutes. In 1957, at the age of 43, I heard that, Eric. He already knows who I'm talking about. In 1957, at the age of 43, he swam the Golden Gate Channel while towing a 2,500-pound cabin cruiser. The water currents turned the 1.6-mile swim into a 6.5-mile swim. In 1955, at the age of 45, he did 1,000 jumping jacks and 1,000 chin-ups in 1 hour and 22 minutes. Years later, in 1976, now at the age of 62, he swam 1 mile, handcuffed and shackled, while also towing 13 boats carrying a total of 76 people. In 1984, at the age of 70, he towed 70 rowboats, one carrying people, the 1 mile distance from Queensway Bridge in the Long Beach Harbor to the Queen Mary. It's a ship. You might be thinking, wow, if he can do that, I sure should be able to get to the gym this week. But you might also be thinking, what sort of man is this that he could do something like that, especially at that age? His name is Jack LaLanne. Thank you, Jack LaLanne. I heard him say it earlier. He's sometimes referred to as the godfather of fitness. He was a confessed junk food junkie who converted to becoming really one of the world's most well-known health and fitness ambassadors. In 1936, he opened what is considered the nation's first health and fitness club in Oakland, California. And he eventually began presenting fitness and exercise advice on his television show, The Jack LaLanne Show, which ran for a record of 34 years. It was the longest exercise and fitness television show. In 2007, he was awarded the President's Council Lifetime Achievement Award, and he lived to the age of 96, eventually passing from pneumonia, complications related to pneumonia, in 2011. Now, maybe like me, you marvel at Jack LaLanne's athletic accomplishments, especially at his age. And maybe you appreciate how he was an ambassador for health and fitness during his lifetime. Maybe you wonder how he was able to do all that. What sort of man could do these kinds of things? Well, we come to a passage this morning in our study in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus accomplishes something even more incredible than the kind of feats like swimming shackled and towing rowboats or boats for miles. We come to a passage where the people with him, his disciples, marvel even more at Jesus than you and I might at one of Jack LaLanne's feats. What sort of man is this? This morning, we're going to consider that question. And before you leave, you're going to have the answer to that question. My hunch is that you will not only know the answer to this question, but you will marvel at this man. So let's go to God's word. First, let's pray about it. Father, thanks for including this word, this text in your word here in the Gospel of Matthew. We ask you to teach us from it. We ask that you would reveal more of yourself to us in a way that would help us to know you more, but not just to know you, but to live for you in ways that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's look at the details of this short passage this morning under four headings to help us consider the answer to this question, what sort of man is this? First, in the midst of the storm. Recall that prior to this passage, we've seen several instances of Jesus healing people. A leper who was considered an outcast in society, a centurion servant, a non-Jewish Gentile, which also Jewish people wouldn't necessarily associate with or certainly go into a Gentile's home. And many others Jesus healed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, a woman, showing the heart Jesus has for women. And we see him including healing many in Peter's home that evening, including those affected by evil spirits. Likely the inner circle of the 12 only then are told by Jesus after a night at Peter's house to, back in verse 18 we saw, he tells his disciples that we're going to go over to the other side. And then he interacted with two individuals related to commitment and the cost of that commitment, as we saw last week, posing certain questions and interactions with Jesus, all of which he challenged them of what true commitment was really all about. So here in verse 23, when it says that Jesus gets into the boat and his disciples follow him, it's picking up from what was stated as the plan in verse 18 to go to the other side. And what they're talking about here, going to the other side, is, well, let's look at the map, is they're in Capernaum, up on the northwest shore there of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to travel over to the eastern side, and we'll see next week in the region of the Gadarenes over on this east side, which was more of a predominantly Gentile region, and he's going to encounter two demon-possessed men, as we'll see next week. Now, we have a pretty good idea of what the boat was like that Jesus and his disciples got into. A fascinating find of a fishing vessel occurred in 1986 out of the mud of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the remains of it, of what they found. Pretty preserved. It might not look like much, but it's pretty preserved. And the container they have in it gives you a little bit of a picture of the size, although the picture doesn't quite do justice. This is sitting in a museum in Tiberias, Israel today. Carbon dating was utilized in this discovery, along with pottery that was found in the boat and the type of nails used to put the boat together, all indicating that this vessel was used between 120 BC and 50 AD, sometime within that range. So it was either prior to this time that Jesus got into this boat, or it was right within that time. I don't think it was the exact boat, though, just to let you know. But this is a discovery of the general time period. It gives you an idea of what it looks like. And here's an illustration of more likely what they think this kind of boat looked like from the ESV Study Bible. The boat was that was discovered and that was found was 27 feet long. And it was 7.5 feet wide and about 4.5 feet high. Okay, so it would be like to the ground about 4.5 feet high. Okay, so the estimate is this would have a capacity of about 15 people. Which is pretty perfect, right? If Jesus is with the 12, they're pretty much at full capacity. With a little bit of space, maybe just enough for Jesus to take a little bit of a nap, as we're going to see. So this was the kind of boat used in Jesus' day. Now, Matthew doesn't mention how long they were in the boat after they set out on the lake. Pretty much jumps right into the fact that they're in a storm. So it seems as if they're probably a pretty good ways out from shore. So they've been going for some time. They've been out on the water, and a great storm occurs. We don't know how long. Scholar Edwards, commentating on this passage from the version that's in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, notes that on the Sea of Galilee, you have Mount Hermon on the northeast that rises 9,200 feet. Others have pointed out that the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. That's quite a difference. If any of you have been to, Badwater in Death Valley, not terribly far from here, a couple hundred feet below sea level is like. This is some 600 feet below sea level. And then you've got this 9,200-foot mountain on the northeast shore. What Edwards mentions in his commentary is that the cool air comes off this mountain, it mixes with the warmer air rising from the Sea of Galilee, and you have the potential for hurricane-like storms, particularly common in the early evening. Now their boat, which remember is only about 4.5 feet high, it's almost filled to capacity, it starts getting swamped by the waves. You know, water's stirring up, you know. They're probably getting seasick, you know, and the boat's getting swamped by waves. This brings us to our second heading for our passage this morning. The disciples essentially say, we're all going to die. They don't say exactly that, but that's kind of what they mean. In the midst of the storm, Jesus is asleep. And this is contrasted with the disciples who are in a pretty much a panic. And they anxiously nudge Jesus from his nap, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. What are we to make of this? Well, let's start by the fact that Jesus is taking a nap. Jesus did indeed feel and experience the limitations that we do as human beings. He was tired. Might have been from a very long night of ministry at the home of Peter. Jesus is sleeping in the midst of the storm, at the same time demonstrates that even with the crazy chaos stirring around him of the storm, he's not threatened by it for himself or for those who are in his care. He's sleeping right through it all. Now notice, in contrast to Jesus, the disciples are very afraid. We already know from earlier in Matthew that Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. That's what they did by trade. This was probably a very regular activity for them. They were basically professional fishermen that were very used to and familiar with the Sea of Galilee. That's like their family fishing hole. It was a big one all by. It was a big family fishing hole, but they were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and they undoubtedly were familiar with storms on the Sea of Galilee. The fact that they're so afraid tells you this is a significant storm. This is not just some kind of regular occurrence, probably. This is something pretty significant. And you would expect with their experience that they might have been able to calm their companions down, but it sounds like everybody's pretty much in a panic. So they say, save us, Lord, we are perishing, which is essentially saying we're all going to die. This brings us to our third heading, which is Jesus saying to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Jesus, having been aroused from his sleep, not by the storm, by the way, but by the we're all going to die kind of statement of the disciples, responds to them. And as he responds to them, he poses the question, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now listen to what scholar Matthew Henry from the 1500s, I believe, is when he lived. Maybe 1600s. Matthew Henry, I'll have to look that up later. But Matthew Henry lived a long time ago. He's got a great quote on this scene. He says, and I quote, he, meaning Jesus, does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. I want to say that again. Jesus doesn't chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Jesus is not grumpy because they woke him up from his nap. I get grumpy, you wake me up from a nap, but he's not grumpy because his nap's been interrupted. He's grieving that they think they're all going to die. He's grieving over this. As Matthew Henry writes, Jesus is disturbed that they're so disturbed with their own fears. He doesn't want them to be afraid. And sure, the storm seems scary, even for these professional fishermen. But he wants them to have faith, not fear. He doesn't want them to fear the circumstances or the situation that's right in front of them, no matter what it is. He doesn't want them to trust in themselves, even though some of them are fancy, you know, fishermen that know what to do with the boat, maybe. He doesn't want them to trust in their own abilities. Figure out, we'll navigate this storm here. Let me have it. I know how to do this. I'm Pete. No, he wants them to trust in him. He wants them to have faith. Jesus, assessing their fears, says they have little faith. And in the context of Matthew chapter 8, this is a fitting contrast from how Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. You remember that passage? Centurion says, I'm a man under authority and I've got people under authority. I see somebody do this, and they do it. Jesus, how much more of authority you're in, basically. You don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. And it says Jesus marveled at his faith. There's no one like this in all of Israel. Let me tell you that they'll dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, the forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That many will come from east and west, we said, and Jesus said, and will dine. And so he's marveling at this Gentile's faith. And that word marvel is the same word used here of the disciples marveling at what Jesus has done. So Jesus lovingly corrects the disciples for their relatively small faith in comparison. Now maybe if you're like me reading this passage, you know, I feel this kind of compassion, almost a complete compassion for the disciples. I mean, they're in a fairly small boat, and I'm not sure they're like Jack LaLanne that can swim like that. And, you know, they're in the middle of this storm. It must have been pretty scary. Perhaps you're thinking, I'd be scared on my wits in that storm too. After all, it's pretty significant that they were fearing for their lives. All that seems understandable. But Jesus wants them to not forget who he is. That's what this is really about. Think about it. The disciples have already seen Jesus going throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogue, healing every sickness and disease among the people, and casting out demons, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. That summary statement about what Jesus had been going around doing in his ministry. And they've just, you know, what we've seen in Matthew 8, he's healed a leper. He's healed the centurion's servant who was paralyzed. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he's healed a whole bunch of people at Pete's place. Even those, that's Peter's home, by the way, Pete's place, even those afflicted by demons. They've seen the power and authority of Jesus, that he could do that even with a word. Jesus has been demonstrating his power, his authority, and his presence is with them in the midst of this storm. And if Jesus got in the boat and he said, we're going to go to the other side, he wants them to trust him. I'm going to get you to the other side, despite the storm you're going through. You're not going to die. So take a nap and enjoy the ride. I don't know that he's saying that they should take a nap too. He didn't really say that, but I think he's saying, chill out a little bit. Guys, I'll have a little faith. I'm going to get you there. Remember who I am. I'm with you. So why can they count on the fact that they're not going to die? Why? That brings us to our fourth heading. Because of who Jesus is, our fourth heading is, even the winds and sea obey him. Even winds and sea obey him. Verse 26, after Jesus asked the question, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He arises from his nap and he rebukes the winds and the sea and it stops the storm. The word of Jesus has been shown to heal. The word of Jesus has been shown to cast out demons. And now the words of Jesus stops a significant storm. There is a calm. Completely. And the men marvel. They marvel. There's that word Jesus used earlier of the centurion's faith. This word, as I mentioned back then, is a word that brings out utter amazement and awe. Even the winds and sea obey him. And marveling over what Jesus has done, they pose the question to one another, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Now keep in mind, the boys in the boat with Jesus, the disciples in the boat with Jesus, many of whom grew up undoubtedly in the synagogue, would have likely at least somewhere along the way heard stories about God's power in the Old Testament. And stories of God's power in the Old Testament included several passages about his complete authority over the sea, the wind, and the waves. Let me give you a few examples, just a few of the many. Let's go to Job chapter 38, where God is responding to Job, and God basically says, okay, you've asked me a bunch of questions. I've got a few questions for you. And then God kind of reminds Job about his power. Job 38, 8 through 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. What God's saying there is, look, I set the boundaries of the sea. Is vast and is great and is powerful. And by the way, in the ancient world of this time, people thought of the sea as representative of chaos. And often, sometimes, they even had some associations, fearfully, of the sea and the ocean being a place that had powerful evil spirits. And so people were typically afraid. And so when God is showing that he has authority over the seas and over the wind and the waves, it's showing his power over even what people perceived as being potentially evil. Here's another one, Psalm 29, verse 3, short verse, but loaded. God says this, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. Who's over the waters? The Lord. I don't know how these men could have grown up in a Hebrew home and not been familiar with Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord is over many waters. Or how about Psalm 107? A little bit lengthier passage, but pretty detailed. Listen to what it says. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Those are just some of the many passages in the Old Testament that shows God's power and authority over the seas, over the wind, over the waves. So the disciples, in asking the question, what sort of man is this? May have been starting to consider and contemplate and recall some of these Old Testament passages. Maybe they're starting to make some connections. As readers of Matthew's gospel, including you and me today, we are to ask this same question. And as we do, might we marvel at this man? What sort of man is this? He's not merely a man. He's God. Christ has control over all of his creation. This Jesus has all power and authority, so much so, even winds and seas obey him. Three closing questions for you and me as a takeaway from this passage. Number one, how do you see Jesus? Is your God too small? Do you see him too insignificantly to where you don't see him for as great as he really is? Or do you see him as much as you can contemplate in the kind of power and authority that he really has? And passages like this remind us of his power and authority. You know, I wanted to read a few of those Old Testament passages to show you that this is the Lord. This is the God that we worship. He can do that. He has that power and authority. So how do you see Jesus? Are you in awe of his authority and power over him, that you marvel at him? That he has power over all things, even over all creation? Can you contemplate for a moment how Christ is in control of all of his creation? So therefore, he is in control of all things. All power and authority is his. How do you see Jesus? I hope you can see him more and more that way. Second question, do you have fear or faith in the storm? Do you have fear or faith in the storm? Since Christ is in control, since even the wind and waves obey him, what are you afraid of? Even in the storm. I'm going a little metaphorically here with the word storm. I think we could apply it literally, I suppose, if you really face a storm. I think you need to be careful if you're in the midst of a storm and go to safety. But let's talk about the storm a little metaphorically here for a moment. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm, metaphorically speaking, in your life right now. If so, how are you handling that? With faith or with fear? What's kind of dictating? What's ruling your heart? Are you fretting to figure it out? Are you frantically and fervently fighting it all in your own strength? Is it faith or fear? If you were to give an honest assessment, are you of little faith, or would you say you have a faith that marvels at this man who is God, Jesus? And are you trusting in him? That brings us to our third question to take away and consider this morning as a takeaway application for us, and that is, will you call on Christ who can calm the storm and save you, or can calm the storm to save you, or will you call on Christ who can calm the storm to save you? Such faith is demonstrated by turning to and trusting in Jesus. Not just initially. Yes, there's a sense in which we initially do that in receiving and responding to God's call and to the gospel call in our life, in our justification. But there's a sense of turning to and trusting Jesus on a daily, regular basis, living out that justification and growing in our sanctification, in our transformation, in our day-to-day lives as an act of worship, in our faithfulness, our following of him, our obedience, etc., etc. Turning to and trusting Jesus daily, walking with him, walking by faith. It is faith that depends upon God. It is faith that calls upon the Lord because he can calm the storm. Now, by the way, he doesn't always calm it, does he? But he will give you grace sufficient for it, so much so that as Psalm 23 says, even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff will comfort you. He will give you the grace and strength you need. He will save you through it. Nothing can separate you from his love, not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The greatest reason that you can call on Christ, the greatest reason you can trust him to save you, the greatest reason you can have faith over fear, the greatest reason that you can see him for who he is what he's already demonstrated to you at the cross. What a storm that must have been, taking upon himself the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Christ was crushed at the cross, so you don't have to be crushed in the storm. Christ went there to save you from the storm of your sin. But the storm that he saves you from in giving you a relationship with him, saving you from sin and death, giving you life, walking with you, leading you. His presence would be with you in the boat of life, metaphorically speaking, and he'll get you to the other side. So that doesn't mean you just sit back and take a nap and do nothing. But it does mean that you can have faith over fear. It does mean you can call upon this Christ who has control over all creation. You can trust him to calm the storm. You can trust him to save you. What sort of man is this? He's Jesus. He's complete control over all creation. He has all power and authority. His presence is with us. So do not be afraid. Let's live by faith and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for calming the storm. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that through Christ and what you did at the cross, you save us from our sin and from the storm. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness in our lives. We ask for where we've had little faith, that you would transform it into a faith that you might marvel at as we marvel at you. As we ask, what sort of man is this? May we see you for who you are. And when we have doubts and when we fear, Lord, forgive us and strengthen our faith. Help us to trust and follow you more and more by your grace and for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.